from Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
There is nothing we can do to merit or earn salvation. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "The poor sinner trying to be saved by law is like a blind horse going round and round a mill and never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually. The faster he goes, the more work he does, the more he is tired. The better a legalist a man is, the more he may rest assured of his own final rejection and eternal portion with the Pharisees."
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we are to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings a second part of the message, The Essence of the Gospel, as we continue our series in the book of Romans. What must I do to be saved? Well, many people attempt to answer this question through good works, human effort, the development of moral excellence, and the attainment of self-righteousness, all in the attempt to earn God's acceptance. But when the Philippian jailer fell down before Silas and the Apostle Paul and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" they simply replied, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Well, to anyone in our day struggling the same question, God's reply remains the same. Have you grasped the essence of the gospel and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and simple faith? The scripture text for today's message is from Romans chapter 10, verses 4 through 13. Here again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled The Essence of the Gospel, Part 2.
Paul references another Old Testament passage as he continues to develop this idea and his argument against any kinds of works righteousness. Paul applies a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Romans 10, 6 and 7, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. In Deuteronomy 30 and verses 12 through 14, let's start at verse 11. He said, "This command which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it, for us to make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us, to make us hear it, that we may observe it. But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." In this passage, Moses tells the people of Israel that God has given them the revelation of his law, and that's all they needed. When Paul references this passage, he inserts references to Christ. Well, how does this apply to Paul's argument against any types of works-based salvation? James Montgomery Boyce makes the point that there are several aspects to this which layer over each other or complement each other as you look at Paul's application of this Old Testament passage. First, Israel did not need an additional word from God. The law contained the promise of the Messiah and all the principles of the gospel. The ceremonial law vividly set forth the principle of substitutionary atonement. The offices of prophet, priest, and king are formalized in the law. The Old Testament believers were justified by faith in the promised Messiah in the same way we are. In fact, in Romans 4, Paul uses Abraham and David as prime examples of how a person is justified by faith through believing in the Messiah. They didn't need another word. God elaborated on what he had said. He called them to repentance in various ways, but the essence of of the gospel was in the law. Second, Israel did not need to do something in order to bring the Messiah to them. Moses told them they did not have to ascend to heaven to get a new word from God or cross the sea to get it. The Danish New Testament scholar Johannes Munk points out that from ancient rabbinical texts that the Jews held that it would require an effort to bring the Messiah down from heaven. Israel must repent before the Messianic age could begin. They had to fulfill certain righteous requirements to usher in the Messianic age. In other words, there was a belief that they had to do some type of righteous work in order to bring the Messiah. Paul states that the Messiah has come, and there is no need to do anything to bring him or try to merit favor with God through works. The Messiah has come from heaven, so there is no need to do anything to bring him down. He died for sins and has been resurrected, so there is no need to descend into the world of the dead to bring him back. It's a way of speaking very strongly to a Jewish audience that salvation is completely by God's grace. Paul says that faith speaks in this way. What way? That there is nothing we can do to merit or earn salvation. This reflects an important principle that is that the more people express trust in their own righteousness, in their own good works, the more they reveal their ignorance of the character and the nature of God and the nature of their own sin. Think about it. If a person would think that he could do enough good works to earn salvation before God, then he is ignorant of God's holiness and of the nature of man's sinfulness. The Bible proclaims that God is absolutely just and holy, that he is righteous and will render to every man according to his deeds. And because he is infinitely holy, that sin has an infinite disvalue or offense before him. This is why when the book of Romans, when Paul begins to speak about the nature of man's sin, he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Think about the statement in Romans 3:26, in speaking of Christ's work as a propitiatory sacrifice, so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Justice was fulfilled. God didn't just clear the guilty. Jesus had to die to take the justice of God for those sins. The more people insist they are good people, and they can earn their way to heaven, I've been good enough to go to heaven, the more they proclaim their ignorance of the nature of God and the offense it has before a holy God. It's interesting, in the history of the church, there has never been a real spiritual awakening without two ideas being prevalent, and that is that God is holy and that man is sinful and under his judgment. That's the foundation for understanding that our own attempts at earning merit before God are useless. That's the foundation that helps us to see why we need a substitutionary atonement in Christ. That's why there is no salvation apart from the work of Jesus. Second, we see a theology of salvation by faith in Christ alone confesses and believes in Jesus as Lord and Savior. In Romans chapter 10, verse 8 and following, but what does it say? What does faith say? The word is near you in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that word of faith in Christ alone for salvation, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Again, we can see the idea of the word of faith being near us in our mouth and in our heart. That word from God, that there is salvation in Christ alone. Several different commentators have likened this to the very end of the parable the rich man and Lazarus. Remember in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus told that particular parable that the rich man died, Lazarus died, Lazarus is in heaven, the rich man is in hell, and they had a discussion. He says, I'm in torment, and he said, let Lazarus come over and just dip his finger in the water to cool my lips, my tongue. And so there's a chasm fixed, no one can cross. And he said, well, let Lazarus go back and warn my brothers so they could escape from this place of torment. And look in Luke chapter 16 and verses 29 to 31. But Abraham said, they had Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Again, of course, this affirms that the gospel is contained in Moses and the prophets, as well as elaborated later in the New Testament scriptures. Because if they don't listen to the scriptures, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. Of course, you could liken that to later Jesus' own resurrection and people pursuing unbelief and their own works, even in light of that testimony. That's essentially what Paul is saying as he quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 30:14. The gospel was near them. It was in their mouths, it was in their hearts, through the proclamation of it, and the revelation they had received in the scriptures. In fact, remember Jesus' words in John 5:39 when he's speaking to the religious leaders. He said, you search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and it is these which bear witness of me. Or in John chapter 5, near the end of the chapter, in verses 45 and 46, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Here is again the idea that the passages in the Old Testament speak of the Messiah. They point to him. The ceremonies, the types, the shadows, the direct prophecies all set forth the work of Christ. When Jesus came and he accomplished the work and then commissioned the apostles to essentially elaborate on it in the New Testament, they're essentially reiterating and elaborating on what had been presented in the Old Testament. Now, in this passage, sometimes people are bothered in verse 9 in the order that's there, that we have confession in the mouth followed by belief in the heart. It seems like the order is reversed than what we would expect. We believe internally before we outwardly confess Christ. I think the easiest explanation of that is that Paul is simply following the word order as it is in Deuteronomy 30:14, in your mouth and in your heart. Romans 10:10 puts it in the more natural order. I don't think it's making a big theological point of it. It's simply putting the two ideas together. The confession of Jesus as Lord and the belief that God raised him from the dead are essential parts of the content of faith. First, we see that we are to confess that Jesus is Lord. That confession of Jesus as Lord first addresses the person of Christ. The use of this term affirms the deity of Christ. The word Lord is the Greek word kurios. That's the word that the Septuagint translators use to translate the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. In the book of the Romans, Paul uses that term kurios 44 times. In 30 usages, it refers to Jesus. In 8 usages, it refers to God the Father, and the rest of the time, it refers generally to God. It could be used of the Father or the Son. The term is used interchangeably with God the Father and with Jesus. Therefore, the application of the term to Jesus is an affirmation of his deity. In fact, in various New Testament texts, an Old Testament text speaking of Yahweh is applied to Jesus and therefore affirms his deity. One of the best examples of that is in Hebrews 1, 10 to 13, in which it speaks about the immutability of the Lord, and it's a quote from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. In Psalm 102, it is specifically speaking of Yahweh, as speaking of the Lord. In Hebrews 1, it is specifically addressed to the Son. It's a very good little couplet to use when talking to Jehovah's Witnesses about the deity of Christ. Second, the confession that Jesus is Lord affirms His complete and perfect work of atonement. John Stott writes on this, "The title Lord is a symbol of Christ's victory over the forces of evil. If Jesus has been exalted over all the principalities and powers of evil, as indeed He has, this is the reason why He has been called Lord. If Jesus has been proclaimed Lord as He has, it is because these powers are under His feet. He has conquered them on the cross, and therefore our salvation, that is to say our rescue from sin, Satan, fear, and death, is due to that victory." Third, the confession of Jesus as Lord affirms His sovereign rule over our lives. In approximately the last 25 years or so, a movement arose inside dispensational theology that argued that people could come to Christ as Savior but not submit to His Lordship. It's not new in dispensationalism. It actually can be traced back to Darby and Scofield. It's a part of the theology that runs throughout its writings, but it especially became emphasized in the last 20 to 30 years. That perspective argues that any demand for repentance and submission to Christ as Lord over our worldview, our ethics, our careers, whatever it would be, is simply a legalistic approach to the gospel and is presenting a works righteousness gospel. It is argued that we are saved by profession of faith only without any change of life whatsoever. It is argued that true saving faith is not seen to be real in what it produces, and that real saving faith will produce a changed life. J.I. Packer, writing about this in 1991, said, "If 10 years ago you had told me that I would live to see literate evangelicals, some with doctorates and a seminary teaching record, arguing for the reality of an eternal salvation, divinely guaranteed, they may have in it no repentance, no discipleship, no behavioral change, no practical acknowledgement of Christ as Lord of one's life, and no perseverance in faith, I would have told you that you were out of your mind. Stock-staring bonkers is the British phrase I would probably have used." Mayor Packer's British. "But now the thing has happened. In the gospel siege and absolutely free, Zane Hodges, for one, maintains all these positions as essential to the Christian message, arguing that without them the gospel gets lost in legalism." He simply concluded with, "Wow." Charles Ryrie, another one writing on this, removes any connection between true saving faith and sanctification whatsoever. In one of his works, he writes, "Normally one who has believed can be described as a believer, that is, one who continues to believe. But a believer may come to a place of not believing, and yet God will not disown him since he cannot disown himself." John Gerstner, in commenting on that, said, "For Ryrie, it is apparently too much to require that a person believe in Christ as a condition for salvation." Ryrie tends to focus on how little a person can do and still be saved. The Reformers argued vehemently that we are justified by faith alone, that it is only through Christ's work received through the instrumentality of faith that we come to salvation. But they also argued that faith, true saving faith, is never alone, that true saving faith will produce change in all person's life. It is not separate from regeneration. And while we are justified by faith alone, justification will always produce sanctification if it's real. For example, John Calvin, when he was responding to Canon 11 of the Council of Trent, remember the Roman Catholic response to the Reformation? Well, he wrote a response to it. He said, "I wish the reader to understand that as often as we mention faith alone in this question," speaking of justification, "we are not thinking of a dead faith which worketh not by love, but holding faith to be the only cause of justification. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. The confession of Jesus as Lord affirms His deity, affirms His victory, and affirms that He is our Lord. We also affirm that He rose from the dead. The resurrection demonstrates a variety of theological points. It is a vindication of Jesus' person and ministry. Remember, He gave the resurrection as the statements that here's the vindication of my ministry. Tear this temple down, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Speaking of His own body. In Romans 4:25, it's a statement, He was delivered up because of our transgressions, and He was raised because of our justification. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that the resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied in the work of His Son, which He did upon the cross. I had a pastor friend who said he was sitting at a pastoral dinner, and a man looked at him and said, "You know, just can't go with the resurrection." He said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I just don't believe that." He said, "I don't believe anybody's raised from the dead either." And he said, "Well, what are you doing in the ministry?" "Well, that's a good job." Well, a person denies the resurrection of Christ, they are not in a state of grace. I remember when I first read Rudolf Bultmann. I had to read him, you know, seminary work. Bultmann was a neo-Orthodox theologian of the most liberal perspective, that particular theological perspective. Bultmann denies the virgin birth, the resurrection, all the miracles of Christ, only accepted 30-some statements of Jesus as maybe being really said by Jesus. But yet, in some circles, he's hailed as this great Christian theologian. The sad thing about Bultmann is you read a commentary about him, what the text says, he knows what it says. Just doesn't believe any of it, or didn't believe any of it. He's dead now. J. Gresham Machen said, "To say that we are justified by faith is just another way of saying that we're justified not in the slightest measure by ourselves, but simply and solely by the one in whom faith is reposed." Robert Raymond, in his little book, What is God? An Exposition of the Attributes of God, said this, and I think it's a fitting way to close this text. He said, "While I trust that all of you here are genuinely converted and true Christians," speaking to seminary students in this particular setting, he said, "I must urge you to examine yourselves to make sure that you are trusting solely in the preceptive and penal obedience of Jesus Christ for God's forgiveness and imputed distributed righteousness. For make no mistake about it, the day will come when you and I will stand naked before God, and in that day the issue of in whom or in what we trusted here for our salvation will be all important. And though we may wish to dispute with Him, as Job states, we will be unable to answer one time out of the thousand," Job 9:3. "For you and I in that great day will be stripped of all things in which we have placed our confidence in this world. We will stand before the throne of the judge of all the earth in that day without earthly title, without money, without property, without earthly reputation, without personal prestige, in utter poverty in ourselves. And unless we have been forgiven of our sins and are unrobed in the glorious dress of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, God will consign us to eternal perdition for our sins. Beloved friends, if you have never completely repudiated your own self-help efforts, at salvation, and have never totally trusted in the Savior's righteous life and sacrificial death alone for your salvation, I beg you, do both right now. You need a righteous advocate who can legitimately say the Father in your behalf, like Paul said to Philemon on Onesimus' behalf, 'Forgive him, for for my sake.
We must abandon all efforts to establish our own self-righteousness and embrace a righteousness of God that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you grasped the essence of the gospel and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and simple faith? Now, for an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask for the message, The Essence of the Gospel. You can write to us at God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303, or call 636-447-5691. That number again is 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is a radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month and are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about the church and the ministry opportunities available, call 636-447-5691 or visit us online at covenantofgracechurch.org. And again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request a message, The Essence of the Gospel. Again, our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Or call 636-447-5691. You can also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Well, thank you for joining us today, and we invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.